Well, and as you are being seated this morning, let me invite you to open up your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 2. If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, or maybe you forgot it, if you'll look in under one of the seats around you, there should be a Bible somewhere close, and you can turn to page 807. And on page 807 in that Bible, you should find Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 1 and read all the way through verse 12. So if you will follow along with me as I begin to read Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Matthew is the only gospel where we find the story of these wise men or the Magi. And the reason that Matthew does that is because he is writing to a Jewish audience and he is using prophecy of the Old Testament and Old Testament passages to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. If you go to chapter 1, you see that Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus back through David all the way back up to Abraham. You also see that he gives his account of the virgin birth. Both of those were necessary if Jesus was to be the Messiah. Then when we get to chapter 2, he continues. He gives us the Old Testament prophecy that Jesus would be, or the Messiah would be, born in Bethlehem, as well as pointing to these magi, these wise men who would come following a star looking for the king of the Jews. Do you remember the story of Balaam? All right, Balaam is the guy who was riding on his donkey and his donkey began to talk to him. So Balaam was called by the king of Moab to go and pronounce curses on the children of Israel. But God came to Balaam and he said, "Do not go with the king of Moab." But Balaam decided that he was going to disobey God and he was going to go anyway. Balaam was one of these seers, one of these guys who would predict things for the kings. And so he goes anyway. Well, God sends an angel and he stands in the path. And really what's going to happen is if Balaam continues along the way, this angel is going to kill him. But his donkey sees the angel. And so he refuses to go down that path. And because of that, Balaam begins to beat his donkey. And then to Balaam's surprise, this donkey begins to talk. And he tells him, "Listen, we ain't going down that way because there's an angel down there. And if we go that way, it's all over." And so Balaam realizes what's going on. God opens his eyes. He sees the angel of the Lord. And he decides, "Well, okay, maybe I shouldn't go this way." Well, then God says, "Okay, I want you to now go with Moab. But you're not going to speak with the king of Moab. But you're not going to speak what the king says. I want you to speak and say over Israel what I want you to say." And so when you get to Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, we get the last part of what Balaam is speaking to the children of Israel. Here's what he says in verse 17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. In other words, a man from the east. Here is this man from the east, Balaam. He is prophesying a star and a king among the Jews. And this was fulfilled in the coming of the Magi, who followed the star from the east to king of the Jews, who was Jesus. And so Matthew is unfolding the proof of his for his Jewish audience that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's what he does really all throughout even the whole book. But Matthew does something else here. Matthew also in this section gives us a preview of what is to come as people encounter Jesus throughout his ministries. In these verses, we see three responses to Jesus. And these three responses are the same responses that we see all throughout Jesus' life, as well as the same responses that we see toward Jesus even today. So let's examine this text and let's allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts to reveal what is our response to Jesus even this morning. What is your response when you encounter Jesus? So number one, you can be threatened by Jesus and reject him. You can be threatened by Jesus and reject him. The Magi go to Jerusalem, which is near Bethlehem, and they begin to ask around about the one who had been born king of the Jews. Now, it's only because there were three gifts that we think there were only three wise men. But or that we believe that we're only three wise men, or we sing about three wise men. There were probably more than just three wise men. But even if there were only three wise men, these guys were important guys. They held high positions next to the king. You think of Daniel. He was one of the wise men of the king, and he gave counsel to the king. And so they would have come with servants. They would have come with all their stuff, and they would have come with all their animals to carry all their stuff and all their servants and everything. So this wasn't just like three guys sneaking in. And so this type of entourage would have stirred up, and certainly the question that they were asking, where is this one born king of the Jews, would have stirred up a lot of talk. And so the word gets back to Herod. And so he wants to know more about what is going on. So he calls these Magi from the east, and he says, listen, I want you to come tell me about what's going on. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So Herod hears about this. He wants to know more about it, but he is troubled because of what he has heard. Now, the word troubled there really doesn't give us the true understanding of what's going on with Herod. It really means he was in turmoil or he was greatly agitated. Herod was extremely upset by the birth of Jesus. Now, why would a king on his throne be so upset because there was a baby that was born? Well, the Herod that we're talking about here is Herod the Great, and he isn't a very nice guy. As a matter of fact, at this point in his life, he is so paranoid about people trying to take over his throne that he is having wives killed and children killed because he's scared that they are going to plot to take him out and take his throne from him. The other thing is that Herod is half Jew, and because he was half Jew, he knew enough to associate King of the Jews with Messiah. And he knew that Israel was waiting for this longed-for Messiah. He was the one who was going to come in and be king. He was going to overthrow all the other nations, and he was going to establish this new nation of Israel. And that meant Herod would no longer be king. He would no longer be able to rule. Now, most of the Jews already hated Herod. They didn't like him, and they had already determined that he wasn't the rightful king. So the birth of this one who was called King of the Jews made all of this worse. He was threatened by the fact that Israel's Messiah, this one, this king who was coming, may be here, and he wanted to do something about it. So Herod was not upset by the birth of a baby. Herod was upset by the fact that this baby was being hailed as King of the Jews. That's why we see later on in chapter 2 that Herod tries to trick these wise men. He says, man, if you'll just go find them and you'll tell me where they are, then I will go and I will worship them as well, worship him as well. That's not what he wanted to do. He wanted to go kill Jesus. And we see this when the Magi don't come back to Herod and tell him where Jesus is. And he puts out an order, and all of the boy children under the age of two in Bethlehem and the surrounding region are to be killed. That's how paranoid this guy was. That's how he was so hanging on to his throne. He didn't want anybody to take his throne from him. See, like the rest of the Jews, he misunderstood everything. He thought Jesus was coming in to usher in an earthly kingdom. But Jesus didn't come to usher in and establish an earthly kingdom. He came to establish an eternal kingdom and an eternal rule. This baby was not born to live in a palace to be served by the masses, but he came to serve the masses by dying on the cross for their sins and offering salvation and then taking his rightful place in his throne in heaven. And because Herod could not see the glory of this king, Jesus became a threat and he was rejected. We've been studying through Mark, and we've seen all through Mark how this really defines Jesus' life and ministry, how people will just reject him over and over again. We see the religious leaders who reject him. Just a couple weeks ago, we saw how he comes to his hometown. His hometown doesn't even receive him, but they are offended by him. We know in Mark that even his own family at the beginning of his ministry reject him. And even at the end of his life, ultimately, all the people will reject Jesus and they will crucify him. Why? Because when Jesus came, he threatened their way of life. He threatened the way that they did things. He threatened their traditions. And so they were offended by him. They were upset. They were threatened by him. And so they reject him. Now, King Herod may have had the wrong response in his response towards Jesus, but he certainly had a handle on what was at stake here. As King of Kings, Jesus demands that you surrender everything in order to be a part of his kingdom. That's what he demands. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christians, we need to be honest with people when we tell them the Christmas story. When it comes to Christmas, we see the baby in the manger, and sometimes when we look at this newborn baby, we get lulled into seeing the frailty of a child. But we need to remember that though he was frail in his flesh, he was born king. Did you notice that in verse 2? The wise men came looking for the one born king of the Jews. In other words, Jesus wasn't born and then he became a king. Jesus was king at his birth. He was born king. He came as a king to usher in God's kingdom, to take over the lives of men and women, because that is the only way that we can be saved from our sins. Jesus came that first Christmas as a servant king, but when he comes the next time, he is coming as a victorious king riding on his white horse to judge the living and the dead. People can bow the knee now and pledge allegiance to King, find forgiveness and eternal life, or they can bend the knee after he comes when it's too late and experience his wrath for eternity. Either way, he will receive the glory due him. So don't water down the salvation story by leaving out Jesus' demand for full surrender. And if you desire a relationship with God this morning, let me be clear. God is loving, God is gracious, and he will forgive your sins. He will forgive you regardless of the depth of your rebellion. However, you need to know that if you are going to find salvation, you have to come on God's terms. And God's terms are that you submit yourself fully to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, who is Jesus Christ. Sin is the rejection of God's rule in your life. That's why you're deserving of God's wrath. And salvation comes when you submit to the rule of God through repentance and surrender to Jesus Christ. When you ask Jesus to come, he doesn't come to take second place. He comes to rule your life. Jesus gets all of you, or Jesus gets none of you. Look, this morning, don't reject Jesus. Surrender the throne of your life to him. Give full control, and he will transform you and bring salvation to you this morning. But there's a second response that we see in these verses. Number two, you can be overwhelmed by Jesus and be indifferent towards him. You can be, underwhelmed by Jesus and be indifferent towards him. Look again at verse 4. It says, "And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Even though Herod knew that there were prophecies about Messiah in the Old Testament, he doesn't know enough to know the specifics of what the scriptures say. And so he calls in these chief priests and scribes so that they can tell him where the Messiah is supposed to be born. And they tell him Bethlehem. And then they even open the scriptures and they say, here's what it says in the scriptures. "O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, that's where the Messiah is going to be born." So who are these two groups of people that he calls in? Well, first he has the chief priests. Well, the chief priests held the highest position in Jewish worship. They were in charge of the temple. They were in charge of the temple sacrifices. God had entrusted them with the great responsibility of being the intermediary between God and man, and them representing man when they came before God. However, by the time of Jesus' birth, the high priest had become corrupt and politically oriented. Then the second group is the scribes. These were the keepers of the Old Testament law. They knew the law, they would interpret the law, they would teach the law to the people. However, they would also interpret all of the traditions that had been layered upon the law, and they would tell the people what it meant for them to live the law and live out all of these interpretations, which became such a weight for the people and why it was so hard for them to follow the law. So get the picture. Here's two groups of religious leaders who probably know the scriptures better than anybody, the Old Testament scriptures. Now they're able to give Herod the exact city in which the Messiah would be born. They would have known that these wise men following a star was at least a possible fulfillment that the Messiah had come. However, they answer Herod's question, and that's it. There's no excitement, there's no further inquiry, there's nothing. They're the ones that are supposed to be leading the people to God, and yet nowhere in Scripture do we see these men putting forth any effort to try to find the Messiah themselves. Even if it was just a possibility, these are the guys that would be going, yes, if the Messiah is here, we need to go find out where he is. Is this really the Messiah? They're just kind of indifferent to the whole thing. As I was reading this, I could not get Despicable Me out of my mind. Now, I apologize if you don't have kids or grandkids, because you're going to have absolutely no clue what I'm talking about. But in the movie Despicable Me, the villain Gru, in a portion of the movie, has this flashback in his life. And he goes from memory to memory where he's trying to impress his mom. And so the first thing, when he's really young, he draws out this rocket and he colors it in and he brings it to his mom and he presents it and she goes, eh. And so he gets a little older, maybe he's in grade school, and he has a project at school and he makes a model of this same rocket out of macaroni noodles. And he's so proud and he brings it to his mom and she just goes, eh. So he gets older and he makes an actually working model of this rocket and he launches it. She's not impressed. And then finally, she's out in the backyard in a lounge chair reading her paper, and Gru has built a life-size rocket of this one that he drew even as a little kid. And he pushes the button and the thing explodes out of the backyard and shoots up into the sky, and she barely hardly looks even from her newspaper and just goes, eh. That seems to be the response of these scribes and Pharisees. It's kind of like, here is the Messiah. You know the scriptures. You see the scriptures. You've been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years for the Messiah to come. Here are these Old Testament prophecies that you yourself are seeing that could possibly, at the least, be fulfilled. And what do? You're just sort of indifferent to the whole thing. Man, I hope this morning that that is not your response to Jesus. Listen, we're in the midst of what should be one of the greatest times of celebration for those who claim the name of Christ. And yet for some, our response is, it's not a big deal. It's just another holiday. It's just another time that we look at the beginning of all the Gospels and talk about the birth. You get more excited and involved with what you're going to get on Christmas morning than you do the birth of Jesus. More adrenaline flows through your body at the anticipation of who your secret Santa is at work than the birth of Jesus. If the birth of Jesus is a subpar event in your Christmas, then what do you expect Jesus to be in your life? Listen, no wonder his commands are met with sort of this, take it or leave it attitude. If Jesus is not most glorious in your eyes, then what he commands will take second place to other things. And listen, if Jesus is second place in your Christmas and in your life, then where do you think he's going to be in the life of your children? What do you think your neighbors are going to think about Jesus? What do you think your classmates are going to think about Jesus? If when we come to Christmas, when we're celebrating the very Son of God coming to take on human flesh, to die on the cross for our sins, and we just go, I'm more excited about Santa Claus and gifts. Make this Christmas different. Make this Christmas different. Go to the cross, repent, and ask the Spirit to give you a new love for our King. Listen, when you get a fresh glimpse of Jesus on the cross, then you will have a different attitude when you come to the manger. If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, and you think this morning, maybe I'm just here because I'm here with family, or I'm here just because this is a time to go to church at Christmas, and you think you can just sort of float through life and just ignore Jesus, and you are hostile towards Jesus, you just don't really pay him any attention, and you think that everything's going to be okay, let me tell you, you are wrong. There is no neutral ground when it comes to the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 12:20, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. You may can ignore Jesus now, but there will be a day where you will stand before him face to face, and you will have to give an account of your life. And if your life was not for Jesus, then it was against him. Stop treating Jesus as if he's just another religious leader. Don't you see the glory of God being revealed in the person of Jesus? The one who was born in a lowly manger, lived a perfect life in submission to the Father, died on the cross for your sins, and was raised from the grave. He is the only one who can give you new life. Stop ignoring Jesus and give your life fully to him. But there's a third response to Jesus, and that is found, of course, in the wise men. So number three, you can be overjoyed with Jesus and worship him. It's what I'm asking you to do this morning. You can be overjoyed with Jesus and worship him. The Magi have a very different response than Herod and these religious leaders. The Magi were actually astrologers. They looked to the stars and they would study the movement of the stars. And based on the movement of the stars, they would predict things or they would give counsel to kings. So the king would come and ask them questions and they would give counsel based on what they observed in the heavens. And so they were probably somewhere in Persia, we think, and they noticed there was a new star in the sky. Well, that's pretty odd, right? I mean, the stars have been there. Here's a new star in the sky. And they take that as a sign from God, that God has sent his Messiah, his King, the King of the Jews. And so they begin to follow that star. Then when the star that they were following comes to rest over where Jesus was. The Bible says that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and then they worshiped him. Rejoicing is a right response when you encounter a king. Now, we don't understand this because we don't have kings, we have presidents, and we'll go there another day. But anyway, the king rules with his subjects' best interest in mind. He gives protection. He passes laws that benefit the kingdom. So a good king brought great joy to the people. They loved to submit to his rule and be under his kingship. They rejoiced. It's the same response expected by the angel when he goes to the shepherds and he says, "I bring you great tidings of great joy." So in other words, I'm fixing to give you news and it should bring great joy to your life. But the king was also to be honored. And so when these wise men see Jesus, they bow the knee before him. But this isn't just an act of protocol. Verse 2 tells us that the wise men had come to worship. We want to know where the king is so that we can worship him. That's why they brought gifts. It's the whole reason for the gifts. They're expressing the worth, the value, the magnificence of King Jesus. And really, whether they knew it or not, these gifts emphasized different things about Jesus. First, there was gold. Gold symbolized or emphasized his royalty. Throughout history, gold's been associated with royalty. It was a precious metal then, even more so than now, and so it meant wealth and power and influence. Jesus is the King of Kings and is deserving of all glory and honor. Then they brought frankincense. Frankincense emphasized his deity. We see frankincense in the Old Testament and royal possessions, but it also was used in various offerings to God. So it's usually related to the worship or the service of God. Jesus is God clothed in human flesh. And then they brought myrrh. Myrrh emphasized Jesus' humanity. Myrrh was a perfume. It was used for various things, but one of the things that they would use it for was for the preparation of a burial. And so when you see later on in Jesus' life where he is on the cross, they offer him wine mixed with myrrh. When they take him down off the cross, they quickly try to prepare his body. They put myrrh in there. Jesus came as a man to be sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins. See, these gifts were not gifts to appease or somehow find favor with this king. They were not to impress this king. They were expressing their joy by worshiping him through the surrender of those things that were precious to them. Out of their exceeding joy, these magi gave honor and worship to Jesus the king. King Herod thought Jesus was here to establish an earthly kingdom, and he refused to relinquish his throne to Jesus. The religious leaders refused to pay any attention to Jesus. However, these wise men recognized who Jesus was, and they joyously surrendered what they had, and they worshiped the king. That is the proper response. This is the response. Worship is the response that is due Jesus. After Jesus calmed the storm, it says, "And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, this is the Son of God.'" After Jesus heals a blind man who has been blind from birth, Jesus says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. After the women were told by the angel that Jesus had risen from the grave, it says they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings," and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Just before Jesus ascended back to heaven, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him." When you recognize who Jesus is, you joyously surrender yourself as an act of worship to him. For the follower of Christ, worship should be the pinnacle of your delight in Christ. Like these wise men, our joy in Christ should be what compels us to gather each week and to worship Him, to sing to Him, to hear from Him. What does He have to say about my life? When you think about God coming in human form, lying in a manger, there should be a response of joyous praise and worship. Worship should be the height of your week as you gather with others to express the worth of Christ. It's what we do on Sundays. We come and we say, Jesus, you are worthy. And we are going to sing to you. We're going to praise you. But we worship as we leave this place because worship isn't just a one-hour encounter. It isn't a one-hour expression. It is your life fully devoted to Him. And for the lost, the act of worship that is due King Jesus this morning is full surrender of your life to Him. Surrender to Christ is not Jesus prying your hands off of everything else so that He can take His rightful place. Surrender to Christ is the letting go of everything else because your joy in Christ compels you to make as much room in your life for Him as you can. Jesus, I delight in you so much, I want you to have all of me. Nothing left out. I want you to have every piece of me, and I want to have as much of you as I possibly can have. The greatest act of worship for you this morning is to declare His worth by surrendering everything in order to gain Him. That's why it's an act of worship. You are looking at Jesus, and you are seeing the glory of God. You are seeing His magnificence, and you're saying, I will let go of everything else in my life. It is worthless in order to gain you. Don't reject His rule, embrace it. Don't ignore Him. Look to the cross and see the great love He has for you. Do that this morning. Surrender your life to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. Give Him the worship that is rightfully His and receive His salvation this morning. We want to give you an opportunity to do that. So in just a minute, Pastor Casey, it's going to come up and the band's going to come up and we're going to open up a time of invitation. And that is exactly what it sounds like. We are inviting you to respond to God this morning. Maybe this morning, as you've sat here and you have searched your heart, you've realized that your response to Jesus has been to reject Him. You have pushed Him away and pushed Him away and pushed Him away. You may even be hostile towards Him this morning. Let me invite you to look to the cross and see His great love for you and see that the only way to salvation, the only way to have a relationship with God is through Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. And I invite you to come this morning and say yes to Jesus. I will surrender my life. Maybe you've done that, but you've noticed in your life that you've just sort of looked at Christmas with a kind of take it or leave it attitude. Really, all of your focus has come off of Jesus and onto the things of the world, and He's become sort of second or third or fourth place in your Christmas. Listen, let me invite you, as I've already said, to look to the cross, to come to the cross, to repent, and then come back to the manger and see that this frail little baby was Jesus taking on human flesh so that He could go to the cross and die for you and be resurrected for your sins. If you want someone to pray with you, pray for you, then you come. We have counselors that will do that. Whatever your response is this morning, you say yes to Jesus. You come. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for the sending of Your Son, Jesus. That He didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom, but He came to usher in an eternal kingdom. One that You have invited us to be a part of, but have commanded us that if we want to be a part of that kingdom, we must turn from our sin and submit ourselves fully to the King. And so I pray throughout this auditorium that Your Spirit would move in the hearts of men and women. And if there is one here this morning who has never surrendered fully to King Jesus, I pray that they would come and do that. Pray that men and women who are listening to You, hearing You right now, would respond as you are calling them to respond. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.